passage of study today is from Jude, verse 11. You'll stand with me as I read. Jude starts off with woe to them, speaking of the false teachers that he had been addressing. Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we have to look into your word this morning. We just pray that our hearts will be humble as we study your word this morning, allowing you to work in us to truly have the attitude, the heart of a servant in the areas of our life where you have called us to serve. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Previously, we've already looked at here in Jude verse 11, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and now this morning, it says in the King James, the gainsaying of Korah, I believe. And in the New King James here, it says the rebellion of Korah, and that's the idea. Also, if you notice in the King James, it says Korah, C-O-R-E, but we're speaking about Korah, K-O-R-A-H. The issue there is just the different renderings of the name in the different languages. In the Hebrew, it's Korah, K-O-R-A-H. In the Greek, Korah, C-O-R-E. Just like my name, Charles, in Spanish is Carlos. So you get the idea there. So it's not that there was an error in Scripture. It's just the different language in which the name is rendered. But this incident of Korah and his colleagues is one of the Old Testament examples of wicked and ambitious men insinuating themselves into positions of influence among God's people in a wrongful manner. They cannot see why they're not every bit as good as those who God has called to be properly appointed into those positions as spiritual leaders. To them, it seems that service to the Lord should be just like any other occupation, you know, just like a secular occupation, regardless of God's spiritual requirements for the position. Unfortunately, I think the church today is full of a lot of people who have that same attitude about it. That it's just like any other profession, that you just need to be intelligent and educated and things of that nature. We'll be looking at the record in Numbers chapter 16 this morning, if you would like to start turning there. There's a lot of detail packed in here illustrating how this type of apostasy works in the rebellion of Korah. So, rather than delay any further, we'll just jump right off in there as soon as we get there. Numbers chapter 16. It's a lot of ground to cover, but we'll see immediately the presumption of these kind of people. Numbers chapter 16, starting with verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Let's take a moment here to set the stage. The attack upon Moses and Aaron is really a two-pronged attack, one along the secular line and one along the sacred line. The secular line, of course, is that of just being the leader of the people, such as Moses. But they forget that Moses wasn't just a leader, Moses was also a prophet. And then along the sacred line against Aaron as the high priest. The leader of this attack is a man named Korah. And interestingly enough, he is a first cousin of Moses. We have the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard of that one? Seems that that was certainly true in the case of Korah here. He considered himself every bit as good as Moses. It appears that he thought in his own mind that he could lead this nation of people a whole lot better than Moses was doing. It's a common misconception that some people believe that just because they're, you know, a relative of someone, that they're blood kin, that also should be bestowed upon them the same kind of rank as their kin, or the same kind of privilege, or that they are just as equal just because they are related, because they're a brother or a cousin. But that's not necessarily true. Just because you're a blood relative of someone, that doesn't mean that God has gifted you with the same abilities. Doesn't mean that you have the same kind of personality. And we certainly will see that with Korah as we move through this study this morning. Additionally, Korah was noted in verse 1 as being of the tribe of Levi, which means, as such, he had been consecrated into the full-time service of God. His family, as a descendant of Levi, had been entrusted with special charge over the tabernacle of God. The special recognition, I think, was part of why Korah rebelled. It seems that it had all gone to his head. He was intoxicated with this sense of his own self-importance. What he had been entrusted with to him was good, but not good enough. He wanted more. Why shouldn't he be a priest, just like Aaron? Seems to be his attitude. What right did Aaron have to claim this position all for himself only? Because, you know, there's only one high priest as God designed it. And so that is Aaron in this case. It seems that Korah had found some sympathizers to join in his rebellion from the tribe of Reuben, and that they together had mustered up 250 influential people to help them out. The scripture says that these are leaders of the congregation. In the King James, it says they are princes of the assembly. Famous men in the congregation, men of renown. The ringleaders were able to gather together some big name supporters, you see, to help them, to support them in their cause of their rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Have you noticed that apostates seem to find influential people to help them in their apostasy, to move them along and help them along? They imagined that, I believe, that they cut much more imposing figures than did Moses and Aaron, that they would look better in the position and sound better in those positions. Now, what we know is that it wasn't the ego of Moses that put him in the position to be the leader of the nation of Israel. Tell me now, who was it? A little louder? For those in the back? There you go. All right. How about Aaron? Was it ego that put Aaron in the position of being the high priest? No? Who was it? What was that? Oh, you're a little timid this morning. God put them there. God put Moses where he was. God put Aaron where he was. But that fact had no bearing to Korah and his colleagues who were joining in this rebellion. They rose up against Moses as the prophet and the leader of the people, and Aaron, the priest, and made false accusations against them. Did you catch it in verse 3? You take too much upon yourselves. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Moses had done no such thing. I mean, if you'll recall, if you'll remember, the last thing Moses wanted was to be in this position. You remember that? When God appeared to Moses to be the kinsman redeemer of the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, Moses didn't want to do it. When God appeared to him out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, we find no less than 5 excuses that Moses made about why he shouldn't be the one to do this. And it wasn't until the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, as we read in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14, that Moses finally relented to do what God had wanted him to do. And only a short time before Korah's rebellion here, Moses had agreed to have 70 elders appointed among the people to help him in all the judgments that had to take place. Remember, that was the idea of Moses' father-in-law, that this be done. And so Moses agreed to it, and authority was delegated to 70 elders of the nation of Israel to help take care of all of the matters of judgment in Israel. That's recorded in Numbers chapter 11. He also rejoiced when Joshua came to him and told him that there were two other men prophesying in the camp of Israel. Did Moses take that as a threat to his own position as a prophet and a leader in Israel? No. Moses said in Numbers chapter 11, verses 27 to 29, where this occurs, he said, "Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. Let them all do it." He didn't take it as a threat at all. He rejoiced. As for Aaron, again, his anointing, his calling to be the high priest was of God as well. God chose this for Aaron. Aaron didn't choose it for himself. God put him there. God put these men in the positions where they were. So the accusation that they had somehow arrogantly pushed themselves into the positions that they occupied now were completely false accusations. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, they were the ones who were eager to promote themselves now, even though they were uncalled for this. God didn't call them. They were unqualified for the position. And because of the way that they're trying to go about this, we find they're completely unsuitable for the positions that they sought. Another false accusation here was that all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. You know, what we find here is what apostates, false teachers often do, is take a little truth and mix it into the error so that it sounds good. All the congregation is holy. Were they? Well, they were God's called out people, so in that sense they were separate. They were holy. They were set apart. But the people, they were not holy. These rebellious men, you see, had no concept either of the sinfulness of man or of the holiness of God in making this accusation. The fact that God tabernacled among these people was not a tribute to their holiness, to their merit in any way. It was simply a tribute to God's awesome grace. Nothing more. So how will Moses defend himself now? The charge has been thrown down. How will he defend himself against the challenge to his authority? Let's read verses 4 through 7. "So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face." What does that mean? Bowed down? Did he bow down to them, you think? Bowed down to who? To God. How? In prayer. When this expression is used in the Hebrew, most often it means that they prostrate themselves before God in prayer. They fall on their face in prayer. Moses fell on his face. He prayed. And then verse 5, "He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to Him. That one whom He chooses, He will cause to come near to Him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi.'" It's hard to read that part without laughing. We'll come to it in the course of time in a few moments, but Moses did not argue with them. Moses did not defend himself. He did not send Joshua through the camp of the Israelites, Joshua as a military leader at this time, to call all of his supporters to his side. He didn't do that. He didn't oil the mechanisms of machinery to ensure that he had enough votes to have a majority on his side should it come to that in this confrontation against these people. You know what happens? If today you take a vote for all of those to support you in your office, what could happen tomorrow? Those same people can vote you out. You see, God's appointments aren't bestowed upon people simply by popular vote of the people. But what did Moses do? We find that when confronted, Moses prayed. He fell on his face. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face before God. And what that means is that now it wasn't Moses against these people. That now left Korah and Dathan and Abiram and these 250 so-called big men of the people. It left them face to face with God. Moses wisely steps aside and lets God fight God's battle here with these people. If others did not like that God had called Moses and Aaron to the positions that they were in, then let them take it up with God. Let's let God decide. So Moses proposes a challenge here. I don't think it was just off the cuff. I think it was out of wisdom, because only one person, you see, is supposed to be burning the incense at the altar at this time. Who is that? The high priest, Aaron. But Moses proposes a challenge here. Let everyone bring their own offering of incense in the morning. With a censer, you see, that's what it's called, with the incense burning in it. Light their own fire in it. Man, already, if I am one of these people, I have severe reservations already. Aaron's own sons have already been struck dead by this time for their impropriety in burning incense in the temple. And now Moses says, you think you should be in this position? How about you try this? And this is what he proposes. That they bring their own censer with their own offering to the Lord. And let's see whose offering God accepts. Because you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Moses drew his own words back in his face. Again, makes me laugh. These men had greatly misread Moses. We read that Moses was a meek man, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. But too often, people interpret meekness as weakness. That's the mistake they made with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the mistake they make here with Moses. Moses next tries to change their perspective, though, before this showdown comes, because Moses knows what's going to happen in the showdown. They're going to lose when it's them against God. God is going to win every time. So he tries to persuade them to change their perspective here, to change their way of thinking about this. Look at verse 8. 8 through 11. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" There's no room for self-centered, carnal ambition in the Lord's work, such as we see here. It's a sin of envy to to want what somebody else has in terms of a bigger pulpit, a larger congregation. One author's spiritual author's book sells more copies than yours, or some other pastor's webpage has more hits and likes and views than your webpage. We must be very careful against the sin of pride, each and every one of us, spiritual leaders included. Korah and the faction following him were utterly carnal in their view of what was big and small, you see. They had been given a job to do, a job from the Lord. But somehow they viewed what had been entrusted to them as too small. It was too small of a thing. They had already been set apart, the tribe of Levi, set apart from all the other tribes in their service for God. It was an exalted position that they had already. But to them, it was not enough. To Korah and his followers, it was a small thing. Listen, nothing is little if God is in it. What about a small burning bush? Well, that's what got Moses' attention to begin with, to deliver these people out of bondage. God can use a shepherd boy with a sling to sway a big foe like Goliath. God can use a young lad's lunch to feed 5,000 people. What is small with God? There's no such thing, I don't think, as big or small to our infinite God that we serve. What about the kind, gentle woman who sits in the nursery and takes care of the young children that are in there, making sure that their first experiences at church are happy ones, pleasant ones? She is an important link in the chain that will one day bring those young people to Jesus Christ. She's not the one who will lead them to Christ in later years, most likely. But you see, she set that foundation. Why? Just because she gave of her heart in service to the Lord in the nursery. Is that a small thing? Certainly not. Moses tried to get his cousins to see here that their calling was significant in the sight of God. Yes, Aaron had a calling, but they had a calling as well. Moses is, in a way, pointing out here their hypocrisy in what they're bringing before Moses. You exalt yourselves. Well, no, Moses didn't do that. God did. But they're of the tribe of Levi. Does the tribe of Levi exalt themselves? He's asking. No, God is the one who put them in that position and gave them that privilege. But they're selfish, you see. Moses points out their hypocrisy and their selfishness. Moses' appeal is in vain. They continue to disrespect his leadership over them. But the striking truth that Moses concludes with in his response is that Korah's uprising and those with him, it's not against Moses and Aaron. It's really against God that they're contending. But they persevere. They persist in their disobedience. Look at verses 12 through 14. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out our eyes? Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Moses demanded that the heretics come and present themselves before him, but they refused to do so. They had no intention of yielding to Moses now. I mean, their rebellion is in full swing now, in full view of everyone. Once unveiled, the apostate usually continues to refuse to yield to God and defy God's leaders and those in the church. Instead, they just entrench themselves deeper and deeper into their rebellion against God. Here, they referred to the land of Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey. Did you catch that? I mean, now their argument borders on delusion. You brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. They were in bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. But they accused Moses of leading them out of that, bringing them into a desert, a barren desert, just so he could act like a king over them and rule over them. They accused him of lying to them. You said you were going to bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey. You have not done it. You have not brought it. You took us from a land of milk and honey, but you didn't bring us to the land of milk and honey. We own no vineyards, Moses. Look around you. What do you see? Does it look like vineyards to you out here? Looks like a desert. Whoa, 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 whoa. Whose fault is that? Is that Moses' fault? No. Moses had led them to the land of promise. All they had to do was cross the River Jordan and go get it. They forget that they are the ones who said, "No, thank you. We don't want to go there." You remember that, right? They sent in spies who came back with reports of giants. And Joshua and Caleb said, "God will give us the victory." But they said, "Oh no, we're not doing that." They were the ones who didn't go. And now, because they believed they had it all figured out, that Moses had been exposed as a fraud, that he just wanted to be a dictator over them, that Moses would perform some kind of retribution against them, maybe going so far as to put their eyes out and blinding them. Really? You know what? Moses didn't have to. They were blind already. What Moses was trying to do was open their eyes. But they wouldn't do it. Their reaction is typical of the way apostates distort the truth of God because they are blind to spiritual truths. Verse 15. Then Moses was very angry, and he said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." Moses now goes to prayer to God and says, "Do not respect their offering." There's something about Moses' anger, as it's described here, there's just something ominous about it. Because Moses was a meek man. And so for him to pray a prayer like this, it just seems so out of character for him. He had earned this reputation of meekness. So much so that now this wrath from him, I mean, it's particularly significant. I mean, the provocation of these men, it did indeed affect him personally. A time comes when even the most peace-loving and conciliatory and meek of men must rise up in wrath against heresies in the church. And that's what Moses does here. The lines of battle have been drawn, you see. Korah and his crowd were adamant. And so Moses had come to the end of his patience. He had tried persuasion, and it wasn't working. So now the time had come for action. He demanded that the heretics present themselves before the Lord on the morrow and let the Lord decide. Verses 18 through 22, 16 through 22. And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. And let each take in his censer and put incense in it. And each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? There they stood, you see. There they stood in front of the Lord, each of these self-appointed ministers, quote, unquote, holding in their hand the tangible evidence of the false position that they had taken. Because who is the only rightful bearer of the censer of incense? Aaron. And yet, here they all stand in defiance against God with their own censer in their hand. I want you to understand the seriousness of the offense against God here, of what they are doing. And I want you to also see that these apostates, they probably didn't get a good night's rest, it doesn't look like. Somehow, they had convinced almost the whole congregation of Israel to join them in this rebellion. Almost to a man, the whole congregation stands here against Moses and Aaron. As a result, Moses and Aaron found themselves in this moment of reckoning here almost alone. But were they alone? No. Now suddenly, the glory of the Lord appeared at the door of the tabernacle where this rebellious congregation had assembled themselves. And the Lord had moved out from the Holy of Holies, where he normally sat, between the cherubim, over the mercy seat. He was no longer there. He was at the door of the tabernacle. And a terrible general judgment was announced. Moses and Aaron were commanded to separate themselves from these people because God was going to consume them in a moment, in an instant. And you can understand why now, right? Because of what they are doing against God. It's not against Moses and Aaron. It's against God. These rebellious apostates had brought just about the whole congregation of the Lord face to face with an angry, outraged God here. But the general judgment was averted. Because in this moment, even though the people don't respect Moses and Aaron, they intercede on their behalf. God, if one man sins, are you going to destroy everybody for the one man's sin? The idea here is we're pleading with you, God, on behalf of these people, not to do that. Don't punish all of them for Korah's sin. Not all of them. So the Lord warns that he's going to back off, but he warns that a judgment still is coming. But a specific judgment, you see, is prescribed, and they are to prepare for it. Verses 23 through 27. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. Separate yourselves from them. It's interesting that when Korah came out with these 250 influential men, did you notice that Dathan and Abiram didn't come? They didn't come. So Moses went to them. He went to their tents, and he tells everybody to get away. They're all in the same tribe here of Levi. Their tents are all close together, it would appear, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah. And he tells everybody to separate themselves from them. Separation from apostates is always the proper remedy. Separation from those who set themselves up against God or against God's Word is always the proper action for us. Separate yourselves from them. Korah had imagined himself to be just as good as Moses and that he could lead these people better. That was not God's estimation of Korah. The apostates were not alone in their tents. Did you catch that? They came to the door of their tent with who? Their wives and their children. That's a terribly sad verse, isn't it? Because we know what's coming. We know judgment is coming. And it's not just on Dathan and Abiram. Their wives and their children came with them. You know, some sins we refer to as generational sins. In other words, it doesn't just affect you. That sin is so terrible that it can have the consequence of affecting even those that come after you. Your children, your grandchildren. So that not only is the apostate lost, but they train their children in the same way, who then train their children in the same way. And generation after generation is lost, who follow in the footsteps of the apostate. It appears that Korah, the ringleader, refused to come to the door of his tent now. He went into his tent, wouldn't come to the door. We see that Dathan and Abiram did, but he didn't. I think it's just because his rebellion has gone so far now, he is not going to relent, no matter the cost. The separation was complete. The whole scene is set now, the whole ominous scene. There's impending doom in the air, and so the punishment now comes. Verses 28 through 35. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all of these works. For I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all the belongings, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all of Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And fire came from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Moses said, some natural thing happens here and these men just die of old age or natural causes, or then you'll know that I wasn't sent of the Lord. But if there's a miraculous thing that happens that causes the death of these men, then you'll know I am sent of the Lord. So there's a supernatural sequence of events that happens here in God's wrath against those who rejected the ones whom He had put in these positions of authority. First, the ground opened up and swallowed up the ringleaders and their families. At the terrible sight of that, the people ran away screaming, fearing that the ground might consume them as well. But that wasn't all. Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they had been supported in their apostasy. There were influential men, remember? Famous men. Men of renown. Probably men of wealth among the people. 250 of them who had supported them and who had stood before the tabernacle of God with the censer in their hands. The censer of incense. What happened to them? Judgment overtook them as well. Fire came down out of heaven and consumed them. These men following Korah's lead had led a rebellion against God's authority. And God judged them for it. This account is a warning to people in the church who think that all it takes to be a leader is, maybe a degree. A secular education. To be intelligent. To hold a social position. To have great business acumen. To be wealthy. To be influential. To have a personal charm and ability. That's all it takes, you see, to be a minister of God, a deacon, an elder in the church. But we know that that is not true. We'll come back to that in a moment. Next, we see that the censers of these men were gathered up and put to another use. Verses 36 through 40. Closing out this morning. Then the Lord spake to Moses, saying, Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers with those who burned up and had presented, and they hammered out and covered they were hammered out and made as a covering for the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not be like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. From this point forward, every Hebrew who approached that brazen altar would be reminded of the judgment of God against these apostates. What they had done and what had happened to them. On that brazen altar, the fire of God would burn as a reminder of God's anger against taking such action of rebellion against God's leaders. Amazing as it may seem, this wasn't even the end of the story here. You can go back. I invite you to read chapter 16 and 17. This week. It didn't put an immediate stop to it. The very next day, the people rose up in rebellion once again, and almost 15,000 people died. And then to demonstrate once and for all that Aaron was God's chosen representative for the people in the priesthood, there were staffs taken, one from each tribe of Israel, engraved with the leader of that tribe, and Aaron and his Aaron's staff was put in the tabernacle as well, with his name engraved upon it. And then the very next morning, Aaron's staff had grown branches with leaves and flowers, and there were even almonds on it. Overnight, that transpired to put an end to all of this talk of rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. But let me ask you this. Is it wrong to want to serve God? Certainly not. Is it wrong to want to do great things for God? Absolutely not. But it makes a difference in how you get there and what you do. If you want to rise among the Lord's people, then rise to fill a need. If you feel like you are called to rise to a position where someone is there already, then rise to the level to help them, not overthrow them. Rise to the level to help them in their service for God. Take the time to grow, you see. Do it the right way. The problem with Korah's heart and those who followed him in this rebellion was that it was all simply out of pride and selfish ambition and jealousy and greed. They had a lust for power and a disrespect for God, His will, and His Word. That was the problem. God's true leaders, you see, those who are called by Him, will shepherd the flock in humility and care, striving for an accurate understanding of not just the Word of God, but for the will of God as well. And that will be evident in the way that they live their lives. Let us be very careful and how we approach God, and how we approach service for God, and be on guard about those to whom we listen to and their teaching. Let's make sure that as we've spent these last few weeks in detail covering, let's make sure that they are not falling for the way of Cain or going in the error of Balaam simply after greed or in the rebellion of Korah with selfish ambition and pride. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for the time we've had to look into your word. And we thank you for the warning that we find. Because we find, Father, that this final warning from Jude here in verse 11 is the warning against one of our greatest foes, pride. And it's tough for us to battle. But we know that we can, not in our own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We thank you, Father, that you put within our hearts the desire to serve. But we thank you also, Father, that you put within our hearts the gift of the Holy Spirit to teach us to serve in the right way. May we yield to him humbly in every day of our life, in every way, so that all that we do is pleasing in your sight and does truly advance the cause of Christ. And not cause division in the pursuit. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.